Acts chapter 16. We touched on that, we kind of dipped our toe in it last week, and we're going to come back to it. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he has come across a young man named Timothy, and he is taking Timothy under his wing and help develop him. And Bruce, loved you, Devo, and I couldn't help but notice, first of all, using Paul as an example for the first, you know, being on fire, having a purpose in life. And I think that kind of plays perfectly into what we've talked about in chapter 15, chapter 16, where Paul and Barnabas had different priorities. Paul is happy to work with anybody who is all in and willing to die for the cause. He doesn't seem to have a lot of patience for somebody who needs to be nurtured and grown into that role, where that's where Barnabas comes in with John Mark. But Paul comes to see Timothy and evidently sees Timothy as a kindred spirit who is all in and who's not willing to sacrifice anything. Nothing compromises the goal of the message, whether it's a shipwreck or being stoned or left for dead or opposition from the enemy. And so Paul is this guy that is committed. He's a one-track mind. He believes that there's nothing more important. And as you mentioned in your Devo, people can accomplish amazing things, even things that surprise them, when they have this sole purpose and this sole commitment. And I think that's probably Paul. He's the most prolific author we have in the New Testament. It's been said that Paul did more to shape New Testament Christianity than anyone other than Jesus Christ himself, which there's probably a lot of merit to that. And so we see Paul seeing something in Timothy that he sees in himself, and that's someone who's fully committed, someone who will give themselves completely to the work. And so he takes Timothy under his wing and begins to work with him. In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy traveled from town to town, strengthening the churches, which is kind of interesting because it's interesting what strengthens the church. If I were to make a guess, I don't know, what kind of message would Paul bring to us where we might report back, hey, Paul is, we're strengthened by that. We've been energized. We've been lifted up. We've been led. I don't know if it would be a motivational speech or something along the lines of what Bruce gave us about purposes and decisions in life. I don't know if it would be a report of what's been going on with his first mission work and the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. It's kind of interesting, but evidently it includes the report of what went on in the Jerusalem church. Let's go back to chapter 15. Keep your place. We're coming back to 16. But go back to chapter 15. And look at verse 22. Once a decision was made, the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, and then they sent this letter. With them, verse 23, they sent the following letter. Well, if you remember, the letter was, we're not going to impose circumcision on you, but if you look at verse 29, you're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And he says they chose not to put any more burden on them than that. And so the leadership in Jerusalem recognizes that the letter, the requirements they've laid on the Gentile believers is something of a burden, but they've said it's not near the burden as what the Judaizers wanted to lay on them. And so they go from town to town and encourage with this. Part of the message that encourages the churches is a decision reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That's in that chapter 15. So it's kind of interesting that the church is grown and seen as being encouraged when they receive a letter from the leadership saying, we're going to impose a burden on you. Not as much as a burden as others would like to impose, but it's a burden on you. And so we're told in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 16 that the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers, in spite of the fact that there was a decision made that would be a burden on them. And that's kind of interesting because the church is countercultural in many different ways. We're countercultural in the fact that we are here because of our faith in Christ. We are here because we have a common commitment to grow in selflessness and grow in self-service to others. We've promised a pledge to God in our baptism to take up our cross daily and follow him, the pledge of a good conscience. And we are people who voluntarily give of our time, talents, and treasures for someone we can't see in a heaven that we haven't been to, but we believe both are there, and we believe that they have our future in their hands. So an interesting group of people us churchgoers are, and as some people describe a volunteer group, which is kind of a poor description, but it does capture one aspect of our connection to each other. This proves right here in Acts chapter 16 that we are not put off by burdens. If Paul can go from church to church and encourage them, Paul and Timothy and Silas, by sharing with them the Jerusalem decision, and that's seen as a burden, and the church grows daily in number, that it's not a hindrance. Yes, it's a burden. We as Christians carry a burden. We have a burden for the lost. We have a burden for the needy. We have a burden for the gospel. We have a burden for our family and our loved ones living up to God. So burdens, obligations, expectations, even expectations to follow rules that may be difficult, is not a hindrance to the true church. To the true church. For those that are on the periphery, to those who have yet to fully commit, to those who are more consumers than followers, yeah, that's a burden. It's a problem. Jesus saw that when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. The next day they came back for another free meal, and he gave them a tough sermon, and almost all were gone. So Jesus would rather have a handful of committed followers, true Christians, than a small army of fans. And so burdens, difficulties, challenges are not a deterrent to the true church. And the true church is who Jesus is reaching to and speaking to and transforming through their life and their work in Christ. So Paul helps people develop their God-given potential. He does that with Timothy. He worked with Barnabas. He'll work with others. He continues to do that. Next in chapter 16, we're going to see Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia. Let's go to chapter 16 and start back in verse 6, where we left off last week. Acts 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Kind of interesting twist there. So God continues to lead the church in its mission work. And we're told in verse 6 that the Spirit keeps the missionaries out of Asia and Bithynia, 6 and then 7 and 8. Not told how. Not told how that worked. Would love to know that. Would love to know what happened that led them to conclude that the Holy Spirit had guided them away and from there. What's interesting is, Scripture speaks in verse 6 of the Holy Spirit, and verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus. I believe that's the same Spirit. It's simply a demonstration that God is in charge, God the Son, God the Spirit, and Christ is definitely involved in the church's development. So in verse 9 and following, God leads the missionaries to Macedonia by way of a vision. And in verse 9, the man of Macedonia begs Paul for help. Isn't that fascinating? If you look at that, so there's a man from Macedonia, and all he says is what? Come help us. We need help. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Pretty generic. We need help fixing the roof on the church building. We need help clearing the brush? Do we need help cutting firewood for winter? Just a general request for help. And what's the conclusion in verse 10? What kind of help do they believe God's called them to give him? preach the gospel. Paul says, there's one thing I know I can do. If I can help, here's how I can help. One man, a one-mind commitment to Paul. He's convinced that he is called. He's called by God. He's called to preach and be the emissary for the gospel. So the missionaries get ready at once and leave for Macedonia. And verse 10 begins one of the we section. If you look at verse 10, it says, after Paul had seen this vision, who got ready? We get ready. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Now, keep your place there. Let's go back to chapter 15. Look at verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. Verse 22, the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided. Verse 30, the men were sent off down to Antioch. Verse 36, sometimes later, Paul and Barnabas let us go. There's no we there. And so evidently, when we get to verse 10, Luke joins them. There's one of four we sections. We got ready at once. So evidently, Luke now has joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we'll see Luke kind of move in and out of the work there, because then he'll start talking about what they do and where they go and how they are ministering to God. And then it's where we go and what we're doing and how we minister to God. Just an interesting kind of interplay that if you don't look for it, you don't see it. But when you see it, it's kind of interesting. Well, Luke's back. Luke's here. Every time I love teaching and preaching through a book. You guys know that. You've seen me do it often. But what's kind of interesting is every time we leave a book, I get homesick. And I didn't understand what that was to begin with. I remember when we'd finish, I was first starting to preach, and I'd finish a sermon series, I'd finish a class series, and I'd kind of get a little melancholy, like, oh man, I'm kind of bummed. I don't know, I'm not sure why I'm bummed. And it finally dawned on me, I'm homesick. I've been hanging out with these people. I've been hanging out with them. I've watched Luke come and go with the we and they, and we've seen Paul and his personality come out, and you're welcome to come work with me if you're fully committed, but if you're half in and half out, I don't need you, John Mark. And so we kind of get to know these people and hang out with them and travel with them and get to spend time with them. And then when we're done, I'm kind of like, oh, I kind of miss these guys. I'm homesick. So I hope you can enjoy some of these nuances and some of these small things that kind of, to me, make it personal, make it real, and bring it to life. So we have this vision of the man from Macedonia, and so Paul and Silas and Timothy are now Luke are headed that way. And as they get there, we find a woman named Lydia. So let's go back to the text. Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Stop there. There's an us, we section right there. She persuaded us. All right, let's stop. So the mission team makes their way to Macedonia as quickly as possible. It's about 125 miles from Troas to Neapolis. And in verse 11, it takes them how long to travel that, to sail that? 2 days, yeah, 2 days. That ain't bad. Pardon my grammar. They make good time. The reason I say they make good time, because in the very next mission journey, in the third mission journey, in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, Paul makes that same trip, and it takes him 5 days. So they're making a good time. When they say they hustle to Macedonia, they're not kidding. They go get there as quickly as possible. Now, they land at Neapolis. Verse 12, Neapolis is the port city for Philippi. Philippi is about 10 miles inland, but Neapolis is the port city for that colony. And Philippi is a Roman colony, which means it's a place for Roman veterans. We're retired veterans from the Roman army. That's a place for them to reside. And the missionaries stay there for several days, we're told. And if you notice, verse 13 and following, the first thing Paul does is take the gospel to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But he doesn't go to the synagogue. Where does he go? Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony. This is verse 12. And the leading city of that district of Macedonia, we stayed there several days. 13, on the Sabbath, we went to the synagogue. Now, where'd they go?
To the river.
To the river. Why did they go to the river? And why did they expect to find worshipers there? How many times do you stop at the Arkansas River on your way to church on Sunday morning going, I'm going to find some worshipers here. We're going to find some worshipers here. Or Polecat Creek. We're going to find some worshipers at Skunk Creek. What's going on here?
Maybe they're going to baptize some people.
Maybe they're going to baptize some people. Let's go down to the river to pray. It took for a city to have a Jewish synagogue, the minimum requirement was 10 Jewish men. There's a clue in here for us in Thyatira as to the population of the Jewish population in Thyatira, based on who Paul finds. First of all, he doesn't go to the synagogue, which suggests there's not one. If he expects to find worshipers at the river rather than the synagogue, there's probably not a synagogue, but there's probably worshipers at the river because they need living water. They need moving water for their purification rites. And so they're going to go to the... So Paul says, if there's no synagogue, the first place I'm going to look for is a river. I don't know. What will we do today? There's no church in here, so what, we might go to the coffee shop to try to find some... I don't know where we'd go. But they go to the river because Paul knows that they need moving water, living water for their purification rites. And who does he find when he gets there? A bunch of men?
Women.
So... In all likelihood, Thyatira doesn't have the 10 necessary Jewish men to qualify to have a synagogue, and most of the people who are worshiping there are, evidently most of the population of worshipers of God under what we would call the Old Covenant are women. And one of those women, verse 14, is a Gentile worshiper named Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira. It's a region that's famous for its purple dye. Lydia's a Gentile, but it describes her in verse 14 as what? A worshiper of God. She is a Gentile who's converted to Judaism, a proselyte. She's a worshiper of God, which tells us a whole lot about Lydia's heart. Because in that day, if you wanted to be a follower of God under the Old Covenant and you weren't an Israelite, you had to force your way in. The door wasn't open, wasn't welcome. All are welcome. That was not the policy. The policy was, if you think you have to be here, try it. We might tolerate you, we might not. There was a lot of animosity, and there was certainly, the Israelites did not in any repeatable fashion have an evangelistic heart. Bless their heart. And so here's someone who heard God's call on her heart under the Old Covenant and went through what it took to be a Gentile proselyte, a worshiper of God, at the river worshiping God, when there weren't even evidently leadership. There wasn't leadership, as we would call typical leadership under the Old Covenant, no Israelite men to lead the worship. And here she is answering God's call on her heart, responding to God, the one true God, through the only way she had to respond to God in those days, which was the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, and she's doing that. And then Paul brings the gospel of the New Covenant, and her heart responds again. This is a person with a heart that hears God and responds to God in the most beautiful way possible. there's something interesting there. If you look at the end of verse 14, she's described as a worshiper of God, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It says it, I believe it, absolutely true. What's interesting is Paul still had to go there and preach. And Lydia still had to hear the message, and Lydia still had to respond. So God may have opened her heart, but that doesn't relieve the evangelist of the job of evangelizing. God commands it, my family deserves it, the world needs it. So Paul still had a burden on his heart to preach the gospel, and Lydia had a burden on her heart to hear God's word and respond to it. And so God opened her heart and she responded. So that's a beautiful picture of God. Luke is still telling us in several different ways, God's in charge of what's going on here. God's leading the evangelistic effort. But he still needs Paul to go preach, Paul, Silas, Timothy. And he still needs the hearers to respond. And you see that happening here with Lydia and with the evangelists. Verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. When she and the members of her household were baptized, wonderful statement. Not only does she respond, but there are others in her household to respond. This is sometimes used as an argument for infant baptism. Group of women here. One of the a woman's high calling in this day is what? Give her family children, give her husband his children, especially sons. And so we're kind of programmed to see when we see women of a certain age, we expect grown women. We expect, well, probably they are married and have children. That's the norm, even in, whether it's the Israel. The Jewish world or the Gentile world. And so people would say, well, even though kids aren't specifically mentioned, there's women here, and since the norm is for women to be married and have children, then they probably had children. If her whole house is baptized, then clearly it was adults and kids both, so there we go, children baptism, okay. It's a little thin in terms of an argument. Especially when the people that are mentioned here are adults. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So the members of her household, the women who are worshiping at the river, verse 15, are probably the members of her household because they're all baptized together. So it's difficult if this is... This would be difficult to hang our hat on if we're trying to prove infant baptism. We might try to set that over here and say, okay, here's one little box we can check, but we need some more boxes to back that up. But sometimes people say that. In all likelihood, it is Lydia and either extended family members or family members and household servants, which would be considered part of the household as well. And they are the ones who respond, hear and respond, which requires a person of a cognizant age. And the first thing Lydia does, again, it gives you another picture into her heart. Her heart is open to respond to God, hear the gospel, and respond, and her heart is open to hospitality. Clearly, one of her gifts is hospitality. The first thing she does, hey, come to the house. If you're okay with it, I'd love you to come to my house. What a gracious invitation. She doesn't say it, but what's embedded in that invitation? Single woman.
And that they were men.
And they're men. They're men without escorts. She's a woman without a chaperone. There's a lot going on there. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, what else is going on? She's a Gentile and they're not. So I believe not only is she being sensitive to the fact that she's a woman and inviting men into her house, I think she's sensitive to the fact that she's a Gentile and she's inviting Jews into her house. And so she doesn't say, hey, come over and let's celebrate. She said, if you find it acceptable, if you're okay with it, if you're comfortable with that, love to have you. What a gracious invitation. I realize that that this could be uncomfortable. I realize somebody might kind of look askew at that. And I realize that you may have some opinions about me and my bloodline. And I'm taking all that into account. And I'm not going to hold you. I'm not going to judge you for that. I'm just going to say, love to have you if you're okay with that. Isn't that a sweetheart? What a special lady. So Paul and the others allow themselves, my translation says, allow themselves to be persuaded. bend my arm. Yeah, okay, we're coming over. It's a pretty picture of the dividing walls that Christ tore down at the cross, right? The curtain torn into, the dividing wall broken down. And here we see a beautiful picture of that coming to life in the early church. Previous social barriers being broken down by people who have the same hope and faith in God. And if you think about it, we're still a model of that today in Glenpool Church of Christ. People from different backgrounds, different histories, different social economic situations, from different ethnicities, different. From our fingerprints on, come together as one in unity and harmony because we have the same faith in God and the same hope of a home in heaven. We're still living that legacy today. Okay, so Lydia's conversion, what a wonderful upbeat story. Now we go to something not quite so energizing and upbeat, and that's Paul and Silas in prison, chapter 16 and verse 16. Let's go back, 16:16, Acts. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future, a spirit of divination. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now, you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly, without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Okay, we'll stop there. So here we find the missionaries entangled in Philippi's pagan culture. They crossed paths with a slave girl who possessed a evil spirit, a spirit of divination. Most Bible translations describe it as a spirit of divination or a spirit of fortune telling. The problem is that people considered such people as mouthpieces for the idols, mouthpieces for pagan gods. Now, verse 17 says something very interesting, that this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." How does she know that?
Because she's a fortune teller.
She's a fortune teller. There you go. She saw it in the tea leaves. Yeah. How does she know that? It probably has to do with her, Satan working through her. Somehow or another, she's discerned this. So she sees that they are preaching this word of salvation. And verse 18 says Paul's troubled by that. Why would Paul have a problem with somebody saying, "Listen to these people, they're telling you the way to be saved"? Was she right about that, by the way? Was she correct in her assessment of these men? Absolutely. Then why did they tell her to shut up? I'm sorry? She tells the truth. And yet Paul's troubled by it. Yeah.
And shouting, and so it's probably the hindrance to their
preaching. Yeah. She was not helping the cause. She's speaking the truth, but she's not helping the cause. So there's a really practical problem there. It's kind of hard to proclaim the truth when there's someone else that has their own proclamation they're trying to make at the same time you're trying to proclaim the truth. I remember the first time I was leading a prayer at a nursing home, and there was a lady there who was very sweet, very kind lady, but she had a running commentary on the prayer the whole time I'm praying. And for some, that's very normal. In some traditions, that's normal and that's customary. Everybody's familiar with it, and it works, and it goes great. For the guy that it's not normal, I kind of had to get back in tune, get back in line. So part of it was this conflicting messages. They have a message they want to preach, and she's speaking the truth, but it kind of gets in the way. Another part of it is the source of her knowledge and the source of her message. God doesn't need, even if it's the truth, a proclamation from Satan or from one of Satan's servants. God has his own servants who are devoted to him, committed to him, life or death, and they're the ones who proclaim the good news. So God doesn't need Satan to endorse his message. So, I'm sorry? So it's sad that they have this young lady who's in this spiritual bondage. What's even worse is when she's freed from the bondage, her owners aren't at all tickled by that. It's like, "Oh, hallelujah, she's finally free." No, it's like, "Hey, where's our money going? Where are we going to make money now?" Which it gives you kind of a picture of the world and how cruel it was in her time, which it's still cruel in its own ways, but it certainly shows someone's heart when a person is released from an evil spirit and all they can think about was, "How's that affect me?" So verse 18, Paul orders the spirit in the name of Christ. Now why does he invoke the name of Christ? "I command you to come out of her," and the spirit lifted. Why does he do that? In the name of Christ. She's of the devil.
Well, they wouldn't think it was his.
So it's not Paul doing it. It's not the evil spirit doing it. And in those days, invoking the name meant to call on the power of. So you could read that. It would be an accurate interpretation, not a translation, but an accurate interpretation. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ, I call you to come out. That's what it means to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ, by the purpose, person of Jesus Christ, by the purpose of Jesus Christ. When it talks about in the name, it's saying everything that reflects and represents who this person is. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, that's not an instruction to finish our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. I do it, you do it, nothing wrong with that. But that's not the fulfillment of praying in Jesus' name. That's not what they mean when the Bible says pray. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll grant. That's not what Jesus means. You can pray a fully biblical prayer in complete honor of what God's asking you to do and never say in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name means you're praying a prayer that's in harmony and keeping with the person, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's about. Paul's calling this evil spirit out of this woman in complete harmony with the person, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's in Jesus' name. So he's invoking the power of Jesus' name, so they know who the power is that's casting this spirit out. And so they understand that this is in harmony with Jesus' will. Here's a little aside, didn't cost any extra. Well, like I mentioned before, verse 19, the slave owners don't take any pleasure in her release from the spirit. Their only concern is their hope of making money is lost. Now, when they get to before the magistrates in verse 20, do they lead with that? Hey, I'm really ticked at this Paul guy because we were making good money and he's ruined that. And so I need a small claims court to take him to court because I've got lost income. Is that what they take before the magistrates? Verse 20, 21? What do they take before the magistrates? These people are causing a problem. Why do you think they're bothered by one thing and they ought to lodge a complaint of something else? I'm bothered because I'm not getting any money, but I'm going to go complain because these people are stirring up trouble. They're troublemakers. Why do you suppose that's their case before the magistrates? The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They're going to get a lot more, their expectation is they will get a lot more traction with the magistrates with something about disturbing the peace than our wallets getting hit. Magistrates may not care one whit if they make money, if they don't make money, but the magistrates do care if there's unrest and the higher-ups come to visit their city and call them to task on the fact they can't keep their people in line. So these slave owners are tailoring their complaint to try to get the maximum response from the magistrates. The second charge is they're advocating customs that are lawful for us and Romans to accept. By the way, at this point in history, Christianity is not a legal religion under Roman law. It's still kind of, depending on what day you look and who's looking at it, kind of comes under the heading of Judaism. Well, this is just a subset of Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Sadducees. It's just another little sect or splinter group of Judaism. But for people who are really starting to understand what's going on here, they're going, this is not a subset of Judaism. This is a standalone religion. And I don't know if these slave owners get that or not, but they certainly play into it. This is not legal. And so they are playing on the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and trying to get the most mileage they can out of that. And what's fascinating in verse 22, it seems as though the crowd just like, hey, we're going to whoop on somebody. If they're going to whoop on somebody, I want to whoop. They just seem to jump in the middle of it. This is fun. Gang mentality, mob mentality. I'd love to know more about that, but I don't. The crowd willingly joins in the attack against these meddling Jews. And then in verse 23 and 24, they're beaten severely and thrown into prison. In the inner cell with their feet fastened in stocks because we're going to make sure they don't cause any more trouble. It's like, was it Herod told the soldiers, make that tomb as secure as you know how? good luck. So they are thrown in the inner cell and they are told to, the expectation is we're going to keep them locked away so they don't cause any more trouble. And what's fascinating, if you look at 25 and following, the church continues to grow. Fierce opposition, problems and troubles, jail, and the church continues to grow. Like I said, burdens aren't a problem for the real church. If all we are is fans and fickle followers, it's a problem. But burdens and hardship aren't a problem for the real church. Lord, help us be the real church when burdens and problems hit. Amen? All right, let's comments, thoughts, critiques, criticisms.
It says they were beaten with rods.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. They were beaten, and it was meant to inflict pain. It's not quite discouraging with the whip with the bones and the shards in it, but it is a tool meant to impose someone's submission. Yeah, beaten with rods. So they are beaten by Romans, and what the Romans don't know yet is they're beating Roman citizens, and that's going to play a part in what we're doing. What comes up next? Anybody else? Thank you. Come and help us. Come and help us.
So, Lydia and her household, possibly some of the others. I just wonder, and then the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah.
So I'm just curious if there was a buzz in the air that they had received news that the Gentiles also was offered salvation.
Yeah.
What a
random question for a couple of inmates, right? So there's a lot of traction to what you say, a lot of traction. It's speculation, and you know how much I love to say what if. Thank you for joining me in the what if. I love that. But yeah, absolutely. And there's also been a lot of resistance from the Israelites, from the Jews who rejected the gospel. They've been following the missionaries around, causing trouble. And so the grapevine's working. The man in the vision calls for help. Based on Paul's response, clearly God's calling us to take the gospel to them. It's a fair guess that the help he was asking for was gospel help, evangelism. And then Lydia's there with a heart that's ready to hear it in her household. And then the jailer. And so there's this theme of Luke continues. The gospel advances despite Satan's and his minions' best effort to stop it. I think you're right onto something. I think you're on a really strong trail there. We can't prove it, but it seems to make perfect sense, doesn't it? And it helps us understand kind of what's going on if that's the case. Thank you for that. Anybody else? All right, well, we're going to leave Paul and Silas in prison for right now. And Lord willing, a week from now, we'll get them out. So God bless you. Thank you for your help tonight. We are dismissed.